Well, good morning. Before we jump into Acts chapter 19, I want to just say a few words about both the video, the comments that were there, and also about Luke's announcement. I'll start with Luke. I mean, he's not in the room anymore, but I am still his boss for 2 months. So this was today's Luke's last day, just so everyone knows. He is done at Christ Church as of today. Kidding. Sarcasm is one of the ways we express our love as a staff at Christ Church. So really, it is a pleasure to work with him and to see what he's doing with the students at the church. And then as Mike mentioned in the video, some of you know Paul Fowler and have been around Christ Church for a while, and you know why we are excited that Paul has agreed to step into this new responsibility. Being the campus pastor at Lake Forest has meant a ton to me personally. It's challenged me more than I actually was ready for. And working with Mike has been great. Looking forward to continuing to do that. For Julie and I, it has been a joy. We have grown to love this church and love so many of you in so many ways. And so the shift is a real one, but we're excited to still be a part of the ministry and to be here and continue to be part of everything that's happening. And to figure out what it is that God has planned in this new role. So that's just a brief personal update. I'll talk a little bit more at the end of the service, hopefully just a few details about some things we're hoping happen with the Institute. But we're really not, today is not the launch day. You don't find everything out about that. That'll come in the weeks and months ahead. But today is a day where we look at one of the characteristics of the church that really supports or gives the reasons why it is we even think this is a good strategic investment as a church. And so if you're visiting with us, or you're newer to the series, we're in week 5 of a 6-week series where we've been asking the question, what would it look like if the church, if the community of God were to experience renewal? So what would it mean if people actually lived inside of the joy in which the gospel promises? What would it mean if people found the hope that Jesus says that he's offering to the world? What would it mean if you experience healing in your own life or forgiveness of sins or were able to release shame or walk in the Spirit, walk in love with one another and serve other people? That's what we've been asking. And so for the last 4 weeks, we said, first, that means you'd have purpose in your life. You'd join the work God is doing in the world by being on mission. Secondly, we said you wouldn't do that alone. You'd do that in a community of people where you're known and you're inviting others into your life. So you do it in groups, and we talked about small groups. Third, we said we would also do this as part of practices that the church has done for all times, and that is that you're initiating people in through baptism, and you're helping them remind themselves of what's core to Christianity, this death and resurrection of Jesus through this communion meal together that we practiced. And then finally, last week we said that it would mean that we would be loving and serving other people sacrificially, giving up our own good for the sake of others. It's one of the things the church would do to experience renewal. And this week, one of the things we want to highlight, we want to focus on this characteristic that the church would be a learning church. They would be constantly growing as individuals and as a community through the equipping that the church and the Christian resources can offer. So that's where we are headed today, looking at that. And I want to do that by looking at Acts chapter 19. There's a few verses here in this small little episode that Luke records, verses 8 through 10, that we're going to be looking at. And Acts is a recording of a historian named Luke who wrote about the early days of the church. What it is the Spirit of God is doing through these early apostles. And this section is really focused on a guy named Paul, who was a Jewish rabbi, converted to Christianity, started following Jesus, and then we get to see quite a bit of detail about what he does. And so here he's going to arrive in this town called Ephesus, and we're going to be right in the middle of that. I'm just going to read a couple verses here and see how that helps us understand and think through an equipping ministry as a church. So it should be on the screen here, beginning in verse 8. There we go. And the scripture reads this: Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. And the way is another, it was an early description of what followers of Jesus were doing. They were following in this way. So they became known as people of the way. So Paul left them. He took his disciples with him and had daily discussions in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, and I kind of want to say 2 whole years. It's just wild. So that all of Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. This is the passage that I want to bring our attention to today as we think about what it means to be a church who is training and constantly growing and learning. When you think about equipping or training, or you think about sort of educational initiatives, one of the things that may come to your mind is that the goal of these is to have mastery over a subject, right? You're able to know the most in the room and tell everybody else what you know. Or maybe you're able to get all the right answers on the quiz or to pass the final exam or to sort of, you know, demonstrate that you are magna cum something, right, and whatever it is. And certainly when it comes to education and training, those are aspects of what happened. But the goal of what we're trying to do here is not necessarily that, although it is true oftentimes when you are thoroughly trained and equipped that you would get all the answers right on a quiz, but we're not passing out final exams at Christ Church. That's not what we're launching into. The heart of equipping and the heart of training is actually to get to know the heart of God, and not only to get to know the heart of God, to be able to live into the will of God in your normal everyday life. That's really the goal of what equipping and training is to be able to know the heart of God more thoroughly, more intimately, and to be able to do the will of God in your normal every single day practices. For me, when I, after I graduated from school and was kind of beginning to work in the workforce for the first time, I experienced what a lot of people experience, and that is there was this big gap in between what I saw as my spiritual life and between my work life. Right? I couldn't figure out how some of these things that I was saying and thinking and asking to be trained and prayed and whatever else, maybe I had a quiet time in the morning, I read the Bible or went to a Bible study or something, and now I'm sitting in a strategic planning meeting or doing a performance review or working through some problem inside of the organization, and there was just absolutely no connection in between my faith and what I was doing here. And many of you, I'm sure it's the same thing, whether you're defending a client or whether you're preparing an exam to give to some students and teaching, or whether you're caring for someone, or whether you're casting big vision, or whether you're making big negotiations, whatever it is that you do, one of the questions that you might experience all the time is, what in the world does, you know, one way to put it is, what does Sunday have to do with Monday? What does my normal working life and my normal everyday operation with other people have to do with my Christian faith? And I experienced this challenge myself. And in many ways, it has propelled me into some of the efforts that we're going to be talking about this morning as I've tried to figure this out. Now, training or education in general inside of America is so common now, we just almost don't even think about it. I mean, over 9 out of every 10 people have graduated high school. Over 6 out of every 10 people in the U.S. have some form of college that's there. And that's just formal education. That's not just the workplace is investing significantly in this. In the last 20 years, the investment of American businesses and organizations in things like research and development to continue moving forward is $2.2 trillion, by far the largest of any country in the world right now. Other countries are catching up, but it is so commonplace that people would invest in things that are future-oriented, that are training-oriented, that are development-oriented, that oftentimes we don't think about it. But a lot of times those things happen outside of our Christian faith or outside of what the church is actually doing. And so we are stepping into something that's normal in society but may not be normal in your Christian life. For some of you, this is normal or ways that you would think. So what I want to do today is look at this passage in Acts 19 and look at four just brief observations of what's happening in this passage. We're just going to see a few things. And then want to say, where are we in the world today and what are we going to do about it as a church? That's sort of the way we're going to head out. And then I want to tell you at the end, try to demonstrate an example of what this could actually look like. So four observations very quickly. The first thing we see inside of Acts 19, that short passage that we read there, is that Paul was very aware of the moment that he was in. He was present of, and aware of the context in which he was trying to tell people about Jesus. So he realized that he was in a synagogue. So he is a Jew, trained as a rabbi. He'd be around people that knew and had religious instincts. He was also working with Greeks. When you pan out a little bit from Acts 19, you see Acts 17, 18, 19, 20, and it's pretty clear that he changes his vocabulary and his approach a little bit depending on who he's talking to. So if he's talking to a Jew, he's using one set of assumptions. When he's talking to more secular or Greek people in that day, he would be using different phrases and comments that's there. So it's just obvious that he is aware of the moment that he's in. And for us, it's important that we do that. Now, I'm going to loop back to this one specifically, but first I just want to say we need to know kind of what is happening in the day. Secondly, once you're aware of that, there's times when you change directions. There's times when you have to adapt that's there. So the Apostle Paul, he makes this quick change. If you saw there, it said that for 3 months he's going to the synagogues, and then all of a sudden he faces a lot of opposition. And there are people that are trying to shut him down, right? They're trying to malign the way is the phrase that's used there. And so Paul, he leaves, He goes down the street to this place called the Hall of Tyrannus, and he makes an adjustment, right? He makes a strategic shift in what he's doing. Now, this language or this location of the Hall of Tyrannus, we don't know a ton about it. In Ephesus in the day, it was a center of learning, a center of commerce. It was known as a spiritual hub because they had one of the seven wonders of the world, this goddess of Artemis, who was where it's a place, the temple that was related to her, a place where people would come all over the place. So spiritual things and kind of cultish practices and worships would have been so common in the day that it would have been in the air. And so there could have been halls of learning where people would have exchanged ideas or philosophical debates that would have been happening inside of this. So we have this place called the Hall of Tyrannus. And Tyrannus, as I learned in the last couple weeks, is just named after a guy whose name would have been Tyrant, right? Sounds just like it would sound. His name's Tyrant, which I just thought to think, I mean, how unbelievable to go through life if that was, we don't know anything about him, but if that was your name and you get to, your friends are like, hey, Dad, can Tyrant come spend the night tonight, you know? Or the first day of school when they're just reading through the list of like Billy and Sarah and whatever, and Tyrant, is Tyrant here? Is he in the room? Some of you have kids in the way, young boys. I'd recommend this as a name to consider for your sons potentially. I just think that'd be so fun to get to go through life if that was your name. But this guy has a hall named after him. And it's a place where ideas are exchanged, and Paul ends up setting up shop in this place. And he makes a shift from where he was, what he was doing formerly, to what he was doing today. And I bring that up to say that actually part of what we're doing is, as Pastor Mike mentioned, with launching a new initiative or trying to do something different, is we are making a change, a strategic change, hopefully, that helps us to be better equipped for the day in which we live. If you have been around Christ Church for a while, or maybe you've come to one of our welcome gatherings, if you're new, is every month or so, what we do is we go down the hallway and we say, hey, if you want to meaningfully be involved at Christ Church at any campus, doesn't matter where it is, there's three things that we think are important as a church if you want to just meaningfully be involved in this community. Number one is choose a service where you're coming to on the weekends, regularly praying together, worshiping, hearing the Bible taught. That's one. Number two is that you don't just do that, but you also get to know some other people, join some sort of a group. And then thirdly, we believe that God has given people gifts and talents and they should be used, where they should be scattered throughout the community to use those and serve other people. So number one, you'd kind of think about rows as you are this morning, you're sitting in pews, right? So there are rows. Number two, groups are circles. So we have rows and circles. And number three, we say we have dots. Like we're just little dots distributed all out throughout the community that's there. And so what we're doing by taking this next step as a church is we're sort of expanding the discipleship portfolio that we're offering, and we have a new lane that we're adding. And we're adding this learning lane or this initiative lane that is going to be education-based or training-based or equipping-based. And so what we are doing is something similar to what Paul did, I think. And I want to be clear about this, is this isn't a change in the mission of Christ Church. We're still helping people discover life with God. That's what we're doing. But it is a change in the method in which we're doing it, right? So it's not a change in the content we're offering, the content of the Christian faith, but it is a change in the context of how we want to make that difference. So it's not principle-based, it's practice-based is the distinction we're making. And I think Paul was doing the exact same thing here. So change is a helpful part of a way to look at this. And the third observation, if you're looking at the text, is as he did it, it's a pretty intensive investment. So he begins to meet daily inside of this hallway with people to discuss or to have dialogue back and forth about what it is that God is doing and who this Jesus is and all the things that Jesus taught other people to do. That's what it seems like he's doing here. It's a pretty intensive investment. I did the math. There's an early text manuscript related to the scriptures called the Western Text, which gives a little bit more information that's not recorded here in the New Testament. And it says most likely Paul would have been sitting with these people in this hallway training them between about 11 o'clock in the morning and 4 o'clock, maybe 5 o'clock in the afternoon, which would have been common in Ephesus. Paul was a tent maker, so he worked with his hands like most of the other people. You would have labor jobs, and so you work early in the morning when it's cool. You take a little siesta and a break in the afternoon, late afternoon. You log back on, right, to your work in the evening and work late into the night. So Paul would have done the same thing. But during his sort of leisure time or his siesta time of lunch in the middle, it says that is when he is actually doing this training, this 2 years of intensive meeting with people every single day in this hallway and sharing what's happening that's there. So I did the math. of I gave him a day off a week. He's only working 6 days, not seven. And I gave him an hour off during the break that's there in the middle. And he's investing in this 2-year period of time about 2,500 hours of training and equipping the people that are coming in and around the community in Asia that's there. That is a ton of time in a 2-year period of time. So I'm trying to obviously do the math forward to us, and the Bible doesn't tell you however much time Paul spent on something you should spend on it. That's not really how it works. But I was trying to think, what if we as a community try to carve out, like, what would it take to carve out 2,500 hours in 2 years, right? And I thought, okay, they live in a different world. We obviously don't have, they had way more time than we do on these kind of things. Until I was looking at a study that said that the average Netflix watcher spends 2,367 hours in a 2-year period of time. And I was like, oh, that's within like 100 hours. Now here we are. All you got to do is trade Netflix, and then you can join this, you know, great training and equipping program that Paul's offering. It's a little bit of a cheap shot, right? That's there. I'm not trying to take Ted Lasso from you. You still get Yellowstone, right? We're not trying to take away your Downton Abbey time. Don't worry. Friday Night Lights is still an option, but some of us might have a little bit more time on our hands than we actually think we do. And when I was talking about this last week with a group of people at the church, one of the women raised her hand and said, yeah, it is a good comparison potentially, but she also said, watching Netflix is so easy. I mean, it is just, you get to, you know, download, and it's completely passive, and you're sitting there being entertained. What you're talking about is like this intensive muscle building, you know, get in the game. It's personal. It changes you. It costs a lot of your time and energy and emotion to do something like this. So it's not a fair comparison at all. And I was like, you're right. I think you're exactly right. But I think what's happening here with Paul is that it is this intensive call to actually build some muscle in your life and to take steps forward to do those things. You are digging a deep well, but you can go draw from that well for the rest of your life that's there. And that shows up in the fourth observation, which is this, is that the investment that was made in this time of equipping with Paul was a complete multiplier, just huge multiplier in the early church that's there. So it says the word of the Lord went out to all the province of Asia is the term that's used. And this is really interesting because Paul ends up writing letters back to churches that are in this very province of Asia. So for example, the letter of Ephesians, he writes to this community in Ephesus. He writes a letter in that same time when that letter goes off, there's a letter to the community of, in Colossae or Colossae called the Colossians letter that's there. He writes one to an individual in that same thing as well. When you flip over to Revelation 2 and 3, there are seven churches that are named that John writes a letter to. Pastor Mike did a study on these seven churches. You can find it online just about a year ago. And it's thought that three or four, maybe even all seven of these churches were planted out of this 2-year period of time where Paul is here in Ephesus, where he's daily training with these people. He is equipping them in order to go out and to do the work themselves. You can see here when he writes back to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4, we have this passage on the screen. You can see what it is that Paul is saying and how he explains this to them. Beginning in chapter 4, verse 11, we see this. So Christ himself gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, to equip the people, or to equip the church, for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And then verse 14, it's fascinating, that says, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Paul is equipping the church in realizing that there's lots of ideas out there. And there's lots of ideas that people are crafting and messaging in order for you to think a certain way. It was true in the first century. It's certainly true today. It's just unbelievable, ubiquitous messages coming at us all the time to try to convince us where it is that we find life, where it is that we find peace, where it is we find joy and purpose and all those things that are there. And Paul is saying, you actually have to get pretty clear. And one of the purposes of the church is to equip people to do the work of ministry so that they will not end up sort of being tossed back and forth by all the ideas that are coming at them. So that gets us to where we are today and what we're going to try to do about it. So where Paul was in his day is right after this, when it talks about this, it tells these two great stories. You should go read it this afternoon. Acts 19 is this wild story, two wild stories that are part of the New Testament. But both of them actually show that people that begin to hear about Jesus and then begin to try to follow in his way or live the life that he is offering, that their financial lives or their economic lives, their practices of business are changed as a result of meeting Jesus. So there's two people. One, they're more in the magic world, and they have all this money tied up in these books and this training, and they have. It seems like it is a pretty fiscally positive thing for people. The number is 50,000 pieces of silver, which could have been a ton of money that's collected in that. So that shows one example there. And then secondly, it shows these people who get furious that are a part of the Ephesus community that are, they make silver. And all of a sudden, because people have now found something that delivers what this goddess Artemis in the temple was promising to deliver but never could deliver on. And now Jesus has actually delivered on it, and people are like, I don't need to go to the temple anymore. Are you kidding me? I don't need to try to manufacture and change divine thinking in order to give me these things. I've found it in Christ. I have a life now, so I don't need to go offer these sacrifices or be a part of these rituals or give my money and time and energy to these things. And so the silver makers are furious because their markets are drying up, right? It is crashing right in front of them. So they try to bring these Christians in to do that. That's what's happening in Paul's day. And one of the questions for us is what's happening inside of our day. And specifically, I kind of want to do this from a data standpoint first, because it's a little bit easier to see when you have charts and graphs. And this isn't my specialty, but I can at least read which way arrows are going. And so I want you first to look at, this is a quick study in the last 20, 25 years, of people who say that they don't have any religious affiliation. So this is not a Christian stat. This is any religious affiliation at all. And these are done by different age brackets. So you have the oldest generation first, and then the boomers, and then you have Gen X, and then you have millennials that are there. And on the far side, is it starts small and it grows, and it grows to the point of people that you can see 30, 20, 13, 7% of people say they have no religious affiliation at all. And a lot of times people look at this and they'll pick on the millennials and say, wow, look how high that number is. What are we going to do about the future of the world? But if you look at the boomers and say, wow, that doubled during that 20-year period of time, that's a significant thing. That number of people who used to have a religious affiliation no longer have one. Let me go to the next slide, which gets at something similar, but is not focused on religion in general, but it's focused on church membership. And again, this is not a Christian stat. This is synagogues or mosque or Orthodox, Protestant, Catholic, any kind of church that's there. And it's looking at inside of America in a much longer period of time from 1940 forward, where it is that people would say they have some sort of church membership, where they identify with a church in these ways. And you can see, it was for decades and decades, it was riding above that 70% line. But in the last 20 years, similar metric, where it's just nosedived a little bit. So for the first time in the last couple years, that in the U.S., less than half of the people in the United States have some sort of church membership, again, in general. Not Christian church, but any sort of church that's there. And here's why I'm bringing this up. Is that, one, I don't have to tell you this. I mean, you just like talk to your friends and neighbors and your coworkers, right? You know this. I mean, you know that what may have been more a part of people's lives in the past is no longer as big a deal in their life today. We all just sort of experience this in normal life. Sometimes these graphs help. But it makes us ask a question, if that is the case, if that is describing the world we're in today, how do we need to, what adjustments do we need to make in order to respond to the day in which we're in? So a pastor who's thought about this really helpfully says this. He says that in the West, during the time of Christendom, so Christendom when Christianity is positive, we'll come back to that in a second, the church could afford to limit its discipleship and its training of believers to prayer and to Bible study, into evangelism, because most Christians were not facing non-Christian values at work and or in their neighborhoods or in their schools. They did not need, or at least they did not think they needed, to deeply reflect about Christian approach to business or to art or to politics or the use of community resources or race relations and so on that's there. He's saying, but in a time when those, not only the conclusions are very different, but the starting assumptions of what's important, of what's valuable, what's good and true and right and beautiful in the world, when those things are in divergent places, you have to spend a lot more time thinking about what is core to whatever it is that you do, whatever sector of society in which you live and work and contribute. You have to think more deeply about just the innate structure of what is actually there that's there. And so he says, as we go on, that the church can play a critical role in doing this. Okay, so take charts and graphs away. One of the other recent explanations of where Christianity, and specifically kind of within the Protestant world, the evangelical world, where it fits right now, was an article by a guy named Aaron Wren. And Mike mentioned this in one of his Friday updates 2 or 3 weeks ago, and it's called the Three Worlds of Evangelicalism, I think was the name of it. But he essentially said, up until about in the U.S. in the last 50 years, up until about 1994, to be a Christian gave you positive social value. In other words, if people found out that you had some sort of Christian faith, people would assume, oh, they're trustworthy, they're a person of integrity. It could actually benefit you. Someone may want to do business with you because they knew that thing about you. And in about 1994 to about 2014, he argues, and he has reasons, poll data and other things why he picks the dates, but you can argue with the article if you'd like. But that next 20 years from 94 to 2014, he calls it a neutral period of time. Or in other words, it had very low impact on your social reality. So if someone found out you're a Christian, sort of like, okay, that's nice. No big deal one way or the other. But from 2014 forward, he picks the Supreme Court cases where he kind of draws the line. You have to pick somewhere. And he says from that point forward, in a lot of places, specifically in elite cultural circles, it actually costs you to be a Christian. And actually, it could harm your social standing, your status in the world, if somebody finds out that you have this Christian faith. As a result of it, people could come after you, they could question you, or they want to just like step back just a little, there's a Christian, right, in different ways. And he argues that because that is the world in which we live, in that we need to be aware of it and to respond appropriately. So what are we going to do about that as a church? That's the last question before I give you an example. In some ways, it's actually a lot easier to say what we're not going to do about it than what we're going to do about it. Because here's a couple responses that we just know don't seem to line up with Jesus' teaching or the Bible or the New Testament. The first is just to act like it's not happening, to ignore it and don't look, right? Sort of freeze, keep doing what you're doing, don't make any adjustments, stay right where you are, kind of look the other way. That doesn't seem to be a helpful way forward. Secondly, you could long for, pick your favorite day in the past, right? The 1950s. Oh, the 80s were so great. 20 years ago, that's when the world was just crushing it and churches were growing and everybody thought like me, whatever. You look to a nostalgic world in which you create, and then you just get mad that somebody took that world from you, right? Well, that's not a Christian approach at all. That's never what is happening, but it's you can quickly find yourself in that vein if you're not careful. And the third thing I don't think is helpful as a way forward is to just accommodate, is to change the mission as a church and say, okay, what is it that the latest philosopher, thinker, social media influencer, whoever it is doing and saying, and let's just get in line with that. Let's just accommodate everything that we think and believe so that people will find us attractive and we can keep whatever, quote, social status we have in the world. Well, that is nowhere near. I mean, look what the Apostle Paul is doing, right? He's being maligned. Particularly, and the church is constantly going through challenges there. So we know those three are not options. So what is it that we can do, or what is a way forward that we can do? And one of the things that we're hoping to do, we're stealing a phrase here from Dallas Willard, is to create a curriculum of Christ-likeness that allows us to get on some learning tracks or some initiatives that will help us take a deeper dive to understand the Christian faith better, and more importantly, to be prepared for whatever reason or whatever place God has for us in this moment. That could be in a work situation, in a family situation, in a neighbor situation, in a community service situation, whatever it is, so that we're equipped to be the kind of person that in that moment when you're unprepared to respond to something, you get squeezed, whoosh, and what comes out of you is because you know the heart of God and you have begun to know and do the will of God, that you act like Jesus in this moment that isn't on your calendar, but it's just instinctually how you begin to respond. With the very characteristics of who God is himself. And so we need to develop some sort of Christ-like character that's there. So for us at Christ Church, what it means, as Mike said, is there is going to be this new initiative, some institute that we're going to launch. It's not today, but launching in the fall. And I'm going to have a chance to be a part of it and to help learn and be a part of what's happening in this. And as Mike said, this has sort of been on a strategic planning doc for him for several years, trying to find the right time in which it makes sense to do that. And we think now is a good strategic time to respond to those things. And we've been piloting quietly behind the scenes for a little while some of these types of initiatives that we're hoping to do. Some classes, some small groups, some book study type things. We flew to New York City to study some things that are happening there at some different institutes and organizations. We've been looking at models behind the scenes of churches that were there. Elders and deacons have been praying about this for the last several months of what it is, what would look like to kind of go in this direction as well. And so those are some of the things behind the scenes that we're doing. And anytime you're launching something new like this, it has to be limited. You can't tackle every single situation. So there's lots of good church-based or even church-related organizations that do things like politics, or that focus on family, or that they do mental health challenges or tackle poverty or whatever else those are. Those things are fantastic. What we're hoping to do is some of the distinctives, as Mike said, is try to help us as a congregation and the community around us to think about the cultural realities we're in from a very deeply Christian standpoint, and to try to tie up some of the gap between our faith and the work and marketplace lives that we serve in that's there. Whether that's paid work or unpaid work, doesn't matter. But the contributions that we're making to the world, how is it that our faith and our work can be integrated together? Those are going to be some of the key things that are there. And as I begin to think about this, one of the beautiful pictures that keeps kind of grabbing my imagination is, some of you have probably done this, you come together on like some night and you get those little lanterns that you can light and release into the world. If you've seen, there's certain movies like Frozen and other places where you get to see this dramatically happen in the world. But there's little lanterns where you light them and the heat makes them go out. And then as the wind blows, right, just slowly out in the darkness, you see these little lanterns floating around that are there. And there's light that just gets sort of magically radiating and distributed out into all these different places that are there. And you just watch it happen. And one of the things that we're hoping is that that's exactly what Christ Church and those that would be a part of what we're trying to do would do, is that we'd be these little lights that God is using to float around, and as the wind blows and takes us different places, that we are representing God and the character of God in any place that God calls us to or makes us go. And I want to end by giving you an example of what it would look like if you were trained and were able to know the heart of God and to do the will of God in every day. Situation. Example from one of my favorite books that tries to get at this, and specifically get at this in the work context. It's a book called Every Good Endeavor. And at the end of the book, he tells a story of this woman who has made a huge mistake in her business. And now she's going to go to a meeting with her supervisor, and the two of them have to go where there's other senior leaders that are part of this, and they have to go and kind of be accountable for what it is that's happened inside there. And so as the meeting goes on, they're pressing to try to understand what's happening. And her boss actually takes the blame for the mistake that's happened, even though she's sitting right there in the room, right? He could have easily said, well, this is her irresponsibility. This is what she did. This is why she didn't do it well. And deflected the attention, and rightfully so, right, to her who was responsible in that. But he didn't. He raised his hand and said, this is on me. This is mine. And after the meeting's over, they go back, and she comes racing to his office like, what in the world was that? Like, what did you just do? And he said, well, I did what I thought was the right thing. And she says, I don't get it. Like, I've worked in this sort of corporate world for a long time, and I've had bosses go into meetings like this, and when I did something well, they took the credit for it. But I've never had a boss who stepped in and took the blame for what it is that I did. Like, why did you do that? And he sort of, not aw shucks, but he just kind of, you know, didn't answer it directly. And she keeps pressing him. She's not satisfied with this answer. She's like, there's got to be a reason that you did this. There's got to be something that caused you to do this. And he says, well, you want to know? He says, well, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. And I don't find my identity in my work. And yes, it hurt my reputation. It could have cost me financially, but I'm not living for financial rewards. It's not what it is. I find my reputation in someone who actually took the blame for me, and someone who, for the mistakes in my life, the sins in my life, that he stepped in and took that consequence for me, so that I guess I could, you know, do that for you in a meeting like this. She's like, where do you go to church? Right? And so she keeps pressing him. And sure enough, she ends up going to this church where this man goes, and where he's been through a training and equipping program, so that the truth about who Jesus is would be so real in his life that when he gets squeezed in that moment, that the character of Jesus just shows up and somebody else sees a little lantern, right, floating around inside of the room, the meeting. And that she is drawn to that light and wants to find out where it comes from. And ultimately, this woman's life has changed because she meets Jesus through the ministry of this church, and it's a beautiful and wonderful thing, and it's the kind of thing that we are hoping that would characterize our church and would characterize the efforts that would go into this institute and the learning initiatives, not so we get all the questions right on the test, but so that our hearts would be changed and that other people's lives would be changed in the midst of normal, everyday life, that God would use us in places like that. So that's what we're hoping to do. More coming about that weeks and months ahead, but let me invite you now to pause with me and let's pray. God, I am convinced that there are people in this room today that you want to use just like you did that individual. There are lives of people that we work with and live with that you want to change by allowing us to be a light in moments that we aren't planning or predicting, but that you invite us into. And so thank you for this example, this story. Thank you that we get to step into this long tradition of the church training and equipping those that you've been all the way back to the Apostle Paul and what's happening here in Acts 19. And God, we want to ask for your help to do that. And we thank you that we have a beautiful, wonderful story to tell about a Savior who died for our sins, who was raised to life, invites us into that life and lets us live in the purpose and the calling and the freedom and the peace and the healing and the way in which Jesus lived. So make us, we pray, more like your son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.